Okay. The reason I chose such a title was because I think the real central part of this whole passage is when Paul says that he is now found in Christ. Because if you consider Paul's life, at what point was he ever lost? Hey, he goes through that right in the middle of the passage. I mean, he's like the Wayne Gretzky of Jewish people. Like if being Jewish was a sporting competition, he'd win a gold medal. Like he is top shelf. He's as Jewish as Jewish can get. Like he is the ultimate Jewish person. What point was he lost? And yet he says, "I am found." I considered that and I thought, you know, what an incredibly telling statement. And I thought immediately of the three parables that we find in Luke chapter 15. So often if somebody says Luke 15, our minds might go directly to the parable of the prodigal son. But there's two parables before that, and you might remember what those are. There's the parable of the lost sheep, and then there's the parable of the lost coin. In the parable of the lost sheep, the parable, the story goes, the shepherd, he goes out, he leaves 99 sheep, he goes out and looks for the one that is lost. This inspired a song in recent history called Reckless Love. And that song title itself, and even just the lyrics within that song, sparked all kinds of controversy and discussion. At what point is God's love reckless? And somebody might say, well, in a human perspective, to leave 99 sheep to go look after one or to go find one, that's reckless behavior. Not if the other 99 are safe and secure. Not if the other 99 are safe and secure. He wouldn't just abandon 99 to danger and destruction to go find one. But the point of that parable is he goes and finds that one. Or the next story about the woman who has a dime and loses it and sweeps and cleans her whole house looking for that dime. That is probably meaningless to some of our younger people who might even be saying, what's a dime? We got a handful of coins the other day and there wasn't a dime in there. Did they get rid of dimes? Dimes still around? You know, this whole generation of kids who don't have a clue what it means to be nickeled and dimed. You know, they don't even know what it means to not even have a plug nickel. You know, what's a dime? What's a dime? Drop a dime. What does that even mean? Well, it's a coin, and at one point, that was 10 pennies. It was a lot of money, wasn't it? At one point, you could buy quite a lot for a dime. Not no more, no more, you know? But she loses this dime, and she just takes apart her entire house to look for the dime. Or the story we're all familiar with, the parable of the prodigal son. And most of us, I think, if I were to poll all of you, I think every single one of you, if I asked you to define the word prodigal, you would say wayward, or you might even say lost. But I read a book a while back by Tim Keller called The Prodigal God, and he points out in that book that the original meaning of the word prodigal is to be lavishly generous. And you think to yourself, well, how could that son be lavishly generous? But you might remember that after he receives his share of the inheritance, he goes to a far and distant land and squanders the wealth. He's a party boy. He's throwing his money around. He's buying all the alcohol. He's buying all the drugs. He's buying all the whatever. But he's paying for the party. And he's got friends as long as he's got money. But when the money runs out, so do his friends. And he falls on hard times, and then he falls on harder times, and he finds his head in a pig's trough, and he realizes, wait a minute, I've got a father. And he goes to the father, and the father forgives him and throws a robe on him and puts a ring on him and slaughters the fattened calf and has a huge party. The father is lavishly generous. The person in that story who's not lavishly generous is the lost son's older brother, who's quite miserly and cheap and has no forgiveness and has no grace. He's not happy at all to see his brother. And the Pharisees who are listening to these parables, they understand. They understand that Jesus is talking about them, that they're the older brother. And how is it that God views us? And how excited does God get when we move from the lost column to the found column? And how powerful and profound that is. Our passage today, Philippians 3, 1-11, which Bradley Starks just read. Thank you for reading that, Bradley. Just in glory, just blessings today. Brad, you just have such an incredible voice, which is good, you know, because you have a face for radio and a voice for radio. Brad and I are our old friends. Don't be offended that I said that to him. He knows me. He knows how to take that. Paul opens up the passage, says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." You think that word finally means, okay, we're wrapping it up, but not so. Not so. It's like you're thinking, it's kind of like when Norm says finally and doesn't mean it. It just keeps going on and on. Paul, in the same way, means, by saying finally, the word there in the Greek, it actually could mean and furthermore, or and moving on, because he realizes, I think, that he's camped on one or two ideas pretty hard and for quite a while, and now he says, but moving on, but finally, rejoice in the Lord. And we come back to that theme that oversees all of Philippians, rejoice, joy, rejoice. And there's other themes, sub-themes, but the advancement of the gospel, the unity in the body. But here he comes and he starts to make a new point. He says, rejoice in the Lord. To write these same things to you, which means he's written them before, is no trouble for me. And here's the profound part, and is safe for you. I'm writing these things so you don't get lost, that you don't fall in a pit, that you don't end up in a place where you don't want to be. If I was to summarize these 11 verses, I think I would just sum it up with four statements, four headings. I think what Paul wants to say to the Philippians in this part of the letter is, hey, don't let anyone deceive you. Righteousness apart from Christ is not righteousness. Only the righteousness of Christ can deliver you. So be strong and courageous. And I just want to unpack those four thoughts for us quickly, for I know our time today is somewhat short. We have a barbecue after the service, and it's even been, an invitation has been extended to the community. Hospitality has let me know that we're actually going to be eating indoors, just the feeling being it's a little cool outside today. So we're just going to enjoy the meal indoors today. So I just want to move through this with a certain amount of brevity. But I want to ask and answer the same question. Spiritually speaking, how can we stay or be found? And the first point that Paul makes is, don't let anyone deceive you. And he says three times, he says, look out for false teachers. He says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. When he says, look out for the dogs, any Jewish person would understand how significant an insult that is. To be called a dog in Jewish society was perhaps, if not the ultimate insult, it was certainly up there. He's not paying anybody any compliments here. He's talking about people who are vile, the dregs of society, horrible people, people that you don't want anything to do with. He goes on to refer to them as evildoers, a phrase that we're familiar with from other portions of Scripture. And he says, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Because what was happening, and perhaps you're aware of this, but if you're not, you should know that in the early days of Christianity was actually perceived as being a sect of Judaism. There was a group of people known as the Judaizers who would go in behind the Apostle Paul and others who were sharing the gospel with Gentile nations, and they said, yeah, you can put your faith in Jesus, but that's not enough. If you're going to be like a follower of Jesus, you have to understand you still have to do that from the position of being Jewish. And especially if you're a male, you're going to have to do certain things to become Jewish. You're going to have to go through a purification ritual. You're going to have to change the way you eat and start observing the dietary laws. You're going to have to start participating in temple. You're going to have to start tithing. And you're going to have to get circumcised. Now, I have three sons, and I can tell you that it was a traumatic event for all of them. And they were very, very small. They have no recollection of that whatsoever, which is precisely how circumcision, if it's going to be done, needs to be done, with no residual memory. These people are being required to submit to circumcision as adults. And it won't surprise you that they said, no, no. It was a huge stumbling block, a huge barrier for people coming to faith in Christ. And it was easily, I would say, easily Paul's greatest frustration, a source of immense aggravation. This is revealed now in the next statement. He says, for we are the circumcision. It's not them, it's us. And he's alluding to the passages that talk about the circumcision of the heart. The circumcision was a sign of the covenant. It was something God instituted in the covenant that he made with Abraham. So we're talking about something ancient, old. But he's saying, you know what? It's not that circumcision of the flesh. It's the circumcision of your spirit, of your soul. It's a sign of being set apart for God internally, inwardly. And we truly understand that, and this is perhaps a point of debate even among evangelicals, that that's the significance of baptism. Is it's the symbol, it's the sign that you are sealed, that you are found in Christ. I remember Dr. Sidney Page once saying in one of our classes that the New Testament at no point ever conceives of the notion of an unbaptized believer. You don't have to be baptized to believe, but if you believe, you have to be baptized. It's not an option. It's part of it. He says, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit. And you remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well, the day is coming, you know, where you will worship in spirit and in truth. The true worship isn't about a set of rituals or behaviors or actions, but it's something that flows out of the heart. You know, a sermon was good when you can still remember it years, and I mean years later. I started here in May of 2016, and that winter, Kurt Redschlag preached for me one Sunday, and he preached a message called The Heart of Worship. Do you remember that? And you concluded by saying this, that the heart of worship is worship from the heart. That the true heart of worship is worship from the heart. We can come and we can practice the music and we can sing and shake tambourines and wave and swoon and flop our heads back. We can be slain in the spirit. We can clap. You know, I don't like clapping because I can't keep time. I'm terrible at it. It's not like a philosophical problem. But at the same time, I was part of a church and I was a brand new Christian and everything started with clapping and pretty soon the hands were up in the air and we were swooning and next thing I know people were standing on chairs and prophesying. And for me, it all just fits together. If you start clapping pretty soon, people are going to be standing on chairs and prophesying and who knows what. And next thing you know, God's going to possess Keith and speak directly to us and have more authority in the scripture. And that'll just be the end of the church. And we can stop all of that by not clapping. Does that make sense? Sure, it does to me. Probably doesn't to you, but, you know, that's how my brain works. And you can disagree with me at lunch. That's fine. Worship by the Spirit. Worship that comes from the heart. And glory in Christ Jesus. That our greatest source of joy is seeing Christ glorified and putting no confidence in the flesh. I have a sister. She's Roman Catholic. A while ago, I said to her, how's it going? She said, okay. I said, so you're still Catholic? She said, I'll always be Catholic. I'm just not practicing. I don't know what that means. I'm not practicing. Are you a lawyer? Yeah, but I'm not practicing. So you're not a lawyer. Well, I got the credentials to be a lawyer, but I'm not doing it. Oh, what about a doctor? Yeah, I'm a doctor, but I'm not practicing. So then what are you? If you're not practicing, what are you? If you're not doing what you're doing, what are you? You know? That's just the whole essence of it. But you know what's funny in that is she feels pretty secure. You see, she was baptized, and she was confirmed, and she had her first communion, and she did all the rituals, and she's got the amulets, and she's got it all. She's got the crucifix in her house, and, you know, she's got it all. She's got it all. And that's where she puts her confidence. She doesn't put her confidence in Jesus Christ. She puts her confidence in all the stuff. And that's so dangerous. Because it's not those things that are going to save you. It's your faith in Christ that's going to save you. It's your faith in Christ. That's why Paul goes on to say next that righteousness apart from Christ is not righteousness. Paul doesn't stand on his pedigree. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. And he goes on and he enumerates all the things that he was, right? I have confidence. If anybody has reason to have confidence in the flesh, it's me. It's me. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And you might remember, who came from the tribe of Benjamin? Well, the very first king of Israel, Saul. Saul came from Benjamin. Benjamin was the only true brother to Joseph. But when there's the great division of the land, Joseph's land gets divided by his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, right? The only other full brother that Joseph has is Benjamin. There's something significant there. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, he was a Pharisee, which meant that he memorized the entire first five books of the Bible. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. You remember in the book of Acts, and where people were stoning Stephen to death, he was holding their coats. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. That's the English Standard Version. I can't remember how the NIV put it, but if you have a King James Version, your Bible might say dung. It might, in another version, say feces. I remember taking a course on the prison epistles with Dr. Kevin Quast, and he was talking about when he was teaching in Toronto, he had a Greek student, an actually Greek person, and that was kind of a cheat sheet class for him because he had no problem learning the Greek because he spoke it as his mother tongue. And so the Koine Greek, easy peasy for him. And so they're reading through Philippians and they come to this passage and he stops, the student stops. And Kevin says, "What's wrong?" And his student says, I can't say that word. And Kevin says, "Why not?" He says, "Well, it's a swear word. It's a pretty graphic word. It means precisely that. This is the Apostle Paul. Every once in a while, he had a bit of a potty mouth. This is what he's saying about all his accomplishments, all his pedigree, everything he is. He considers it as manure. Kind of sharp, kind of harsh, hey? Because he knows that only the righteousness of Christ can deliver us. You see, it's all about who you know. Verse 8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." And you might remember again in the book of Acts chapter 9 where Saul of Tarsus is on his way and to go and persecute more Christians and he has an encounter with the living Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm reminded of the story that an apologist and evangelist Paul Washer tells in one of the messages he gave a few years ago, where he talks about how meeting Jesus changes you. And the analogy he uses, he said, if you were driving out on the interstate highway and you realized you had a flat tire and you pulled over to the side of the highway to change your tire and you got out of your vehicle to go to your trunk to get your tire and you stepped out right into oncoming traffic and you were struck by a Mack truck going full speed. I can tell you right now, you will be changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. You will never, ever, ever be the same. Well, how much more when you encounter the living God? Because if you have had an encounter with the living God and nothing has changed, you didn't meet the living God. You cannot run into Jesus or have Jesus run into you and not be completely, irrevocably, irreversibly changed. It's all about Jesus. He knows Jesus. And that's a question before all of us. Do we know Jesus? And then he says, value the only thing that has value. Paul says, for his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. All these other things that Paul has that he can stack up, that he can list, that he can fall back on, meaningless, worthless, compared to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. Value, the only thing that has value, your relationship with the Lord. You see, true righteousness is based on and depends on faith. The scripture goes on to say, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And how often do we actually slide ever so accidentally into that trap of thinking, have I done enough? And I don't know how to state more emphatically for all of us that it's not about what you have done. You can't save you. The question is what Jesus did upon the cross sufficient to save you from your sins? Is that where you've placed your faith? Is that what you believe? Is that where your hope is? Because if that's where your hope is, baby, that's enough. But if you're hoping to get yourself to heaven, let me tell you, there's too many holes in your canoe. You can paddle all you want. You ain't getting there. You ain't getting there. The only boat that ain't going to sink is the one Jesus is in. The only one is Jesus. So be strong and courageous, because the water is torrential and there's lots of rocks. And there's lots of difficulties and challenges and hardships and dangers and toils and snares. But understand this, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But it ain't cheap and it ain't easy. It might be free, but one cheap. Your salvation cost Jesus Christ his life. It wasn't easy. Beaten, bruised, battered, nailed to a cross. How many volunteers would I have if I had a big old nail? I've got a spike in my office, actually. Somebody can go get me a big old hammer from their car. And somebody volunteer, come up here and let me hammer your hand into the stage. Isn't anybody here that'd be willing to do that? Jesus did. To endure the shame, the scorn, the suffering, to be nailed to a tree, the cursed tree. Anybody who hangs from a tree shall be cursed. You know, you're going to be asked to pick up your cross and follow Jesus. And that road leads to only one place. And that's the question, are you willing to suffer? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings. And how contrary is that to the health and wealth gospel, where Jesus wants you to be healthy and he wants you to be rich and he doesn't want you to have any troubles whatsoever. Because he loves you. And if he loves you, you're never going to struggle. No. Let me read the Bible for you, and that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Whatever it takes, Jesus, I will follow. Words that are easy to speak on a Sunday morning right before hamburgers and hot dogs. Not so easy. We're in the middle of nowhere where teenagers with rifles are hunting for people. Or when you're dragged out of your home and forced to watch somebody murder their own parents. Not so easy then, is it? The things that go on in other parts of the world, we have no idea. Professor at Taylor Seminary, missiologist Jost Pickert, tells a story of a church that he planted in Southeast Asia. The morning service, he was there. The renegades came in and grabbed the pastor and decapitated him in front of everybody. Then asked the congregation, who still wants to follow Jesus? And they all left. What do we know? We know some. We endure some. And truly, for whatever situation we're in, that's the hill. That's the road to Calvary. But are we willing to say with the Apostle Paul, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead? What does it take to move out of that lost column to the found column? And it takes faithfulness. It takes faithfulness. So be strong and courageous. Following Jesus isn't for cowards. See, Jesus really sums it up ever so well, doesn't he, as he's preparing to die. John chapter 14, his final discourse with the disciples in that upper room, where he himself declares, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one shall come to the Father except through me. And that thesis is continually challenged and threatened in our society in all kinds of places. There was a famous movie a few years ago, The Bucket List, Jack Nicholson, and Morgan Freeman, and they both have cancer, they're both dying, they want to both do a few things before they die. Morgan Freeman, he didn't have a lot of money, but Jack Nicholson was filthy rich, and Jack Nicholson sees to it that Morgan Freeman gets to start checking things off his bucket list, things he wants to do before he kicks the bucket. In the end of the movie, Morgan Freeman says, my pastor says that going to heaven is like going to the ocean. You're at the top of the mountain. There's lots of different streams, lots of different rivers, but they all flow into the same ocean. And all I could think when I heard that was, what church are you going to? What church are you going to? Because it ain't a church where Jesus Christ is preached and proclaimed. It isn't a church where the Bible is held up as the authoritative word of God. It's not a place where we read the scriptures and say, as we quote Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one shall come to the Father but through me. If you want to get found, you're going to be found by Jesus. That's the way. Well, that's awfully intolerant, don't you think, Pastor Norm? I mean, that's awfully intolerant. I mean, there's lots of good people and there's lots of different. No, I didn't say it. Not my words. Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, God incarnate, he's the one who said that. Are we going to believe him? Are we going to trust him? Are we going to put our faith in him? Or what are we going to look to for our salvation? Are we going to start enumerating all the various good things that we've done and all the good Christian things we've done, and we're such good Christian people because we did this? Or is our faith in Christ alone? See, here's the fact. Truth that was brought up at the very beginning of this service. At one point, all of us were lost. The question today is, are you found? Let me pray for you. Lord Jesus, you found me when I didn't even know I was lost. And I am so lacking in merit. I do not deserve your grace. Lord, again I come and pray that you would have mercy upon my soul. That you would forgive me of my iniquity and make me whole. That you would establish my feet upon the solid rock. For truly you and only you can pull me out of the muck and the mire and wash me whiter than snow through that shed blood, that blood shed for me. That I may bow my knee and confess with my tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Lord, today, if there are any lost little lambs, O good shepherd, go and find them. Bring them back into the fold. Bring them into the fold. Not by your reckless love, but by your perfect love, your boundless love, your steadfast love, your perfect love, Father's love. Whatever little lambs might be out there who have found their way into the thickets and bushes, or perhaps might even have a wolf's jaws at their neck, rescue them, find them, that they too might be able to say one day, I was lost, but now I'm found. For again, I would humbly ask for these things, Father, in the name of Jesus.